It's a special joy to preach to you from the book of Psalms. I'm going to ask you to turn there to the 73rd Psalm. The 73rd Psalm, truly one of my favorites. It's many people's favorite for good reason. Psalm 73. I want us to read the psalm and consider it as a kind of a psalm that will close off the year, a psalm that will help us to think about New Year's resolutions, resetting, if we've gone backwards, going forwards. Psalm 73 has helped for us in that area. Let's read it together. The 73rd Psalm reads, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 10. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I'd said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would give us illumination, that we'd see the glory of your Son in the words of God, that you'd shape us by it and remove distractions within and without, and allow not the evil one to steal the seed, but let it find good ground in every heart this morning. Give speaker and listener the grace we need for you to be preeminent and for your word to have free course. In Jesus' name, amen. Just 3 weeks from now will be the last day of the year, 31st of December. And when that clock strikes over on the 31st of December, midnight, all of your clocks and watches and phones and bedside stuff and devices will all click over. And you'll look at that new number, 010124. And maybe for a moment you'll feel everything's new. It's a fresh start. It's a new chance. And it is. But what you've noticed is something I'm sure is common to all of us, and that is our hearts don't as quickly reset as digital clocks. If you have been in spiritual decline in 2023, then the weeks and months leading up to that day is not going to change it, and the last 24 hours is certainly not going to automatically reset your spiritual life. If in this last year you've gone backwards, if you've suffered spiritual coldness, if you've drifted away from God, then while January the 1st will be a great time to address that, it won't happen by itself. That's why it's a great gift that God's Word contains scriptures in which we saw people and read of people who've gone backwards spiritually, but then make a turnaround. They backslid, as it's sometimes called. They declined, they doubted, but then they made a turnaround and renewed their love for God. They came back. Their devotion was rekindled. And these scriptures show us it can be done. It should be done. And how it must be done. And the 73rd Psalm is just like that. It's written by Asaph, or in Hebrew, Asaph. He was chief over the musicians during David's time, which was a huge group. There were over 4,000 singers divided into 24 courses. And he was a professional musician. He was in charge of worship for Israel. In fact, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wrote 12 inspired psalms. This psalm and psalms, all the psalms up to Psalm 83 and Psalm 50. And what you have in front of you is what we call a wisdom psalm. It's a psalm that's written to explain the way life is, the view from God's window. And what this particular psalm deals with is this age-old problem of why do the righteous suffer while the ungodly seem to prosper? And Asaph couldn't lead people in divine worship when he himself was battling with serious doubts. Profound doubts about the ways of the Lord. And so here he recounts for us in this wisdom psalm how he went backwards, how he regressed, how he started declining spiritually. But after his regression, we'll then show us his recovery, how he came back. And finally, we'll see his reward that he anticipates. So essentially three sections to this song. A regression, and then a recovery, and then a reward. So as we track this, let's look into the mirror of God's Word and perhaps see ourselves. Ask, is that me? Have I regressed? Have I suffered some of the same kinds of doubts and problems and difficulties and decline? And then can I not do the same thing? Can I not recover in the same way and finish in the way that he finishes the psalm? So let's begin firstly with the believer's regression through envy. The believer's regression through envy. Verse 1, Asaph begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Asaph begins the psalm with his conclusion, God is good. You can count on it. You may, as he's going to show you, wrestle with it. You may doubt it. This year might have been a struggle in which you really, really had your problems with it, but this is the reality. But look at verse 2. It begins with the word but. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Regression. Asaph said, there came a time in my life when verse 1 was not my motto. It was not my fridge magnet. It was not my bumper sticker. My feet had almost stumbled. My feet had almost gone out from under me, like the first time you went to that ice rink. And he's not talking about his financial life. He's not talking about his social schedule. He's talking about his spiritual life. He's talking about his faith. My belief in God, my very commitment to the living God, it had almost gone out entirely. There's a benediction that we often pray at the end of services in our church. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, stumbling. Probably Asaph's experience was a lot like ours. What maybe began as a bit of discouragement deepened and became doubts. The doubts deepened about the goodness of God, about the justice of God, the truth of the whole thing. But notice the word almost and nearly in verse 2. His doubts, by the grace of God, had not become full-blown denials. His car had come to the very edge of the cliff called apostasy, and the brakes had slammed on. Had Asaph actually stumbled, had he slipped, had he gone off the cliff, we wouldn't have the psalm in our hands. He wouldn't have written it. Warren Wiersbe put it well. He said, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt comes from a struggling mind, while unbelief comes from a stubborn will that refuses to surrender to God. The unbelieving person will not believe, while the doubting person struggles to believe, and at this time cannot. Now, how did Asaph get so close to abandoning the faith? How did he get so close up to this place of almost apostasy? Well, he gives you an explanation of his regression and an elaboration of his regression. The explanation is in verse 3. The elaboration is from verse 4 to verse 12. Look at the explanation. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's how he went backwards. At the heart of Asaph's spiritual crisis was the sin of envy. Mark that, because it is the downfall of many a believer. The sin of comparing my life to another's life. It shows you how serious the sin of comparing actually is. The sin of envying actually is. That it nearly shipwrecked the faith of Israel's worship leader. And you should consider for a moment that almost our entire advertising system is built upon the sin of envy. Asaph looked at his life, and then he looked at the life of those without faith, without his commitments, without his vows and his sacrifices. So he looked at his own life, the life of a choir director, song leader, professional musician in Israel. Then he looked at the lives of the politically connected, the landowners, the aristocracy, with little to no fear of God. He was comparing and contrasting. Comparing. You know, this sin of comparing, envying, it is so embedded in our nature. From when children can barely speak, you know, put those two toddlers together at the table at the birthday party and cut them each a piece of cake and watch them look at the other's cake. Right? Is theirs even a fraction bigger than mine? They compare, comparing the praise the other child got. Oh, I also did that. I also did that. My daddy's got a black belt in everything. Boys are soon comparing bicycles and biceps. Girls are busy comparing jewelry and hairstyles. And it never ends when those boys grow up. Men compare their cars, their salaries, their gadgets, the size of their homes. Those girls, when they grow up, they compare their clothing, their hair, their jewelry, the behavior of their children, the cleanliness of their home, the decoration of their home. And look out, because comparison slithers into the house of God. Christians comparing how strict their standards are to other people's standards. How often they come to church versus how often others come to church. How much they've read versus how much others have read. How close they are to leadership. Oh, and don't think pastors are exempt. They compare their sermons with each other. The number of people attending their church. The amount of popularity or notoriety they have. You see, Ecclesiastes 4 verse 4 sums it up. He says, again, I saw for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. All toil, man is envied. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Comparing. This is the explanation for regression. Envy. There was an Italian poet and writer named Jacob Sannazzaro. And he was once in the presence of Frederick, the king of Naples. And there in the court was a discussion taking place between the doctors, the physicians, about what would most effectively sharpen eyesight. And some doctors suggested fumes, vapors. Another suggested glasses. Others had other remedies. Sannazzaro sat there and finally he said out of the blue, "There's one thing that will make eyesight better. Envy." The doctors were astonished. He explained, "Does not envy make everything look larger and fuller? Surely if you want your eyesight to be greater and stronger, use envy because it magnifies everything your neighbor has." But you see, Asaph's near slip was not envy at just anyone. What brought about a spiritual crisis for this man is he says he was envious at the boastful and at the wicked. So look at his elaboration now from verse 4 to verse 12. From verse 4 to 12, he elaborates on this envy that he struggled with. He says, "For there are no pangs or pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." Verse 8, "They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." That's an image that means they own it, as if they own it. Verse 10, "Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." See, here's the theological problem for Asaph. Here are people who deny God. They scoff at faith. They cheat. They steal. They treat all kinds of people with contempt. They abuse their power. They pay bribes. They cut corners. They throw their weight around. And they get their way. And what kind of life do they have for living like that? His answer: they die in soft beds, with the best medical care, at the most exclusive clinics, on the top medical aid. Verse 5 says, they don't have the problems and diseases of other men because their money buys them out of it. And because they keep getting away with it, they get prouder and cockier, more arrogant. They don't hide their pride, he says. They wear it like a big gangster rapper's necklace. Their violent treatment of people becomes more and more brash. They become more and more untouchable. Look at verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. And remember for a moment in the Near East and in a culture like Asaph's, where you typically ate the food you had gathered that day, the very idea of a store of food, reserve food, surplus food, enough to actually fatten your appearance, meant extreme wealth. More than heart could wish. But it gets worse. Not only are really good things happening to these really bad people, verses 8, 9, and 11 says they verbalize their arrogance. They mock the people they abuse. You know, "Work them like horses and feed them like dogs." They scoff at faith and righteousness. They boast in their sin. In fact, they even dare God to judge them. You see that in verse 11. They're daring God. They mock the idea that God is watching, that God is keeping score, that God will judge. Verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew. It seems to mean God's people are tempted to return here to these wicked people's ways and to join them, to drink from their example. Here's the summary, verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." There you have it. Always at ease, increasing riches. They have the good life and they're evil. How does this work? See, this is that man who takes and accepts bribes. He cheats on his taxes. He sabotages his competitors. He abuses and underpays his employees. But every day he chooses from his fleet of McLarens which one to drive to one of his many businesses. Before spending a leisurely hour in a premier gym, taking lunch at the Westcliff, he's cheating on his wife, and she knows it, while planning a family holiday in French Polynesia. He has a small army of lawyers to protect him and get him out of any trouble. He's bribed enough people in high places that he probably never will get in trouble. He'll never be prosecuted. Nothing bad ever seems to happen to him. He seems to have perfect health. He has a mansion here, one in Clifton, one on the Wild Coast, his own lodge in the Bushveld. And he calls Christians idiots. He promises he'll never darken the door of a church. He says the Bible's ridiculous. And he says, if there is a God, I can't be bothered to think about him right now. And the consequence, he's getting richer every day. The reason Asaph came to a crisis of faith was that this problem of the prosperity of the wicked confronted him. It's the same problem Job faced, isn't it? The ungodly seem to be getting the good deal. And the godly are getting, by comparison, a bad deal, a raw deal. And it all seemed unfair. And since our faith is deeply rooted in justice, righteousness, fairness, equity, and so that's the core of our faith. And here these unbelievers have no restraint, no submission, no humility, and they're doing just fine. You see, once Asaph compared, he was cast down and he regressed. All it took was for Asaph to be standing somewhere, whistling one of his psalms, and one of those slick princes pulled up in his new 4-horsepower chariot with silver and bronze siding and gold-plated wheels, wearing a purple silk robe. And as he zoomed off, Asaph's contentment went with the man in the dust. And this is what he came very close to saying. Look at verse 13. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. This is what he's toying with. He's toying with this doubt. And it sounds like this. I think it's a waste of time to be a believer, to be washed from my sin. I've pursued this life of being a child of God. I've been cleansed, washed, holy. But I think it's vain and empty and fruitless and pointless and useless. Because all day, Asaph is about to say, I have problems, pain, poverty. Every day I have difficulties and trials and sorrows and hardships. How can I be on the right side of truth and on the wrong side of life? How can they be on the wrong side of truth but seem to be on the right side of life? Spurgeon, commenting on Asaph, said, he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. You know what Asaph felt. Here you are, here I am. We're living under the yoke of Christ. There's things you do and things you deliberately don't do. You deny yourself all kinds of things. There's certain things you don't watch, you don't wear, you don't indulge in. You take the hard, honest route in studies and work in business. You're in church every week. You try to do your studies, your business in an ethical way. You discipline yourself to read the Bible and pray. You give a portion of your money to the Lord. You try to live by faith and submit to God. And what have you got more of? Trouble. A daily dose of trouble. My life is filled with problems to solve. Medical issues, financial issues, emotional issues, children issues. I'm squeezed, I'm cramped, and yet I'm supposed to be on the right side of the issues. Why do they get to live as they please? Why do they apparently enjoy simple, relaxed, refined lifestyles? And that secular vision of life starts to look so much more appealing. You know, Your best life now? Do I really believe this? Why do I go to all this trouble? Asaph comes right to the edge and he's looking down. But he didn't jump. Look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. When he was embedded in comparison, the problem of seeming injustice was too painful to contemplate. But friends, here's the thing. Here's Asaph's problem. Asaph was entirely Asaph-focused. He was entirely Asaph-centered. He was trying to figure it out within his own head. He'd been comparing people to his own life, and within that self-centered, self-serving focus, he was trying to figure out, why is this happening? And here Asaph sits unwittingly in the throne of the universe answering the secrets of existence. You see, the more you close that circle in on yourself, excluding truth, excluding God's reality, comparing others to your life, thinking you have the raw deal, trying to figure out the problem of the prosperity of the wicked in your head, guess what? You're spiraling inwards towards despair. But Asaph didn't go as far as to actually deny the faith. This is as low as he went in his regression. Remember, the good news is that he said his feet had almost slipped. Nearly. So, from his regression, let's see secondly his recovery. How did he find his way back? So look secondly at the believer's recovery through worship. The believer's recovery through worship. We've seen the believer's regression through envy, but now look at the believer's recovery through worship. The first way back for Asaph was that he began to think of the effects of his regression on others. Look at verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. This might sound to you odd, and it struck me as odd at first. Why is this the way back? You see, if I had voiced those kinds of unbelieving denials, Asaph says, how many of God's children would have been shocked, shaken, maybe even crushed by my doubts? Here's Asaph. He's one of the worship leaders. You know, you see him on Sabbath and he's supposed to have the smile, right? The worship smile. Everyone's looking to him, right? He's a public figure. God's people know him. He's written 11 other psalms. And he knows if I begin speaking this way, younger and less mature believers could stumble. Now, that's no small thing. Jesus warned of severe consequences for causing younger believers, whom he often calls little ones, to stumble. Mark 9 verse 42, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In other words, it'd be better that you lose your life than cause a young believer to lose their faith. And now if you say for a moment perhaps, well, I don't think Asaph should have worried about others. I think he should have been authentic. I think he should have faced his doubts, maybe gotten a small group of men and said them out loud. That would have helped him, right? He would have flushed out his doubt and he would have been with all these others stroking their beards going, But you know, that's not the Bible talking when we think that way. That's postmodernism talking. That's not the Bible talking. That's a therapeutic culture talking. That's a self-centered society talking that says the answer to every problem is vent your emotions. No, the Bible says when you're in a dark place like this, one of the best things to think is, what will people think if I do this? How will this affect people looking up to me? You say, is that the only reason? Is that the ultimate reason? No, it's not. You say, can that fall prey into man-pleasing? Sure, it could. But do you understand that God often has multiple strategies to get us back? And often, you need to take the strategy that works for you on your worst day, not on your best day. Sometimes you imagine what you'll do on your best day. You'll fall on your knees and sing a hymn with your hands extended to the sky. But actually, that's on your best day. On your worst day, you probably just need to think, what will people think? And that's not a bad motive. What will people think if I do this? How will this affect people looking up to me? What will they say? By the way, that's one very important reason you don't sequester yourself. You don't spiritually live in isolation. You make sure you're in a church body where people know you, see you, and miss you. Where your behavior matters, where your beliefs matter, where you become aware of your example. That's what one of the special graces comes to you. That's if you're a parent, if you're a pastor, one of the graces in your life is that being responsible for others makes you think about what you're thinking and doing and saying. When you're caring for others, it prevents you from launching your doubts like an undirected rocket into the stratosphere of denials. You say to yourself, wait, there's people I'm responsible for. But look at what he did next, verse 17. Look at that word, until. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Until. This regression took place until Asaph did this. Until he went to the sanctuary. His sense of obligation and covenant with God's people maybe in a way forced him to go to worship when otherwise he wanted to stay in bed and cry. But this was the turning point. He goes to the sanctuary of God. Now in Asaph's day, there was no temple yet that would be built by David's son. The tabernacle was partly in Jerusalem. A tent had been made for it. But the sacrifices were still being done in a city to the north in Gibeon, where the priests still operated. So perhaps he's talking about when he went up north to Gibeon, perhaps when they had worship times in Jerusalem. Either way, it's where the word of God was read and taught, and singing took place, and sacrifices were performed. The point is, Asaph, when he was regressing, didn't remain at home. He didn't call in sick. He didn't lie and tell the other worshippers, I'm just a bit unwell today. Or I'm just a bit busy. Asaph didn't curl up in the fetal position and weep over how confusing it all seemed. Nor did he say this, I think I'd be a hypocrite to go to God's house today when I'm having such doubts. I'd be a real hypocrite to go to church if I'm doubting God's word. Right. So, you're doing better when you stay at home and don't read God's word? You see, Asaph didn't go into himself. He went to corporate worship. He went to gather with God's people. You say, was he faking it? No, I don't think he was faking it. I don't think he was being a hypocrite. I don't think he was being inauthentic. He was going to the place where he knew his doubts would be dealt with. He went to hear and read and sing and pray God's word. He went to hear God's word and see God revealed. In a crisis of faith, Asaph did not cut himself off from the very things that cause faith. And what happened when he did that? Look what your text says at the end of verse 17. Then I understood their end. Because Asaph went to the place where he was exposed to God's word, he got the eternal perspective. You see, the eternal perspective comes from being at corporate worship. I don't know about you, but I find during the week, if I switch things on or I look at things or I'm online, many of them have a spiritually numbing effect. They make the things of God seem more distant. They don't make the things of eternity seem bright and real and crisp and clear. They make them seem a little more far away. But here Asaph goes to corporate worship and the result is he gets a bigger picture. he sees how these people he's been envying would actually end up. Look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Of course, a slippery place of verse 18 is a place where you can fall suddenly in a moment, though you're not expecting it. That's the whole point. All the pomp and circumstance of the worldly wealthy is as permanent and ultimately as real as a dream. It will be over. It will be gone and forgotten. Now, Asaph doesn't mean that wicked people are necessarily going to be punished in this life. He's already told you he doesn't think that's the case. But Asaph suddenly sees those overfed, untroubled, wicked wealthy in a brand new light. He now looks at them and he sees them living precariously at the edge of eternal destruction. He sees them no longer as people strutting about with no limits. He sees them as people walking right at the edge of a slippery cliff. Oh yeah, they're laughing, they're partying as they do it. But they have no idea how close they are to total ruin. See, God allows the wicked to prosper in this life. Because for them, if they never trust Christ as Lord and Savior, if they never bow the knee, it's the only heaven they will ever know. Someone said, you can tell how much God values eternal, you can tell how much God values material possessions by how many of them he gives to the devil's kids. In 1 second, they can go from absolutely secure to one more rich man in hell crying out for a drop of water on his tongue. Their whole lives will seem like dreams, mere fleeting images in the night, gone in the morning. And think of it, folks, if you live 90 years on this earth and then die, and then you're 90 years in heaven and hell, you've lived 50% of your existence in one place and 50% in another. But then you go on and you live another 90 years in heaven and hell. Okay, now you've lived a third of your life on earth and 2/3 there. And so it goes. You live another 90 and another 90 in heaven and hell. And the amount of your existence here on earth will shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink compared to your eternal existence in one of two places. Now, Asaph is not some kind of sadist who's hoping for the ruin of the rich. He's not going to sit there and cackle and laugh. But suddenly he understands there is such a thing as justice when viewed from the eternal perspective. And he sees things in a new light. What was recovering this man, and what will recover you? What will recover me? A change in perspective given by truth. You see, when he was comparing and self-focused, he nearly lost his faith. When he looked at exactly the same world, nothing had changed around him. The wicked hadn't repented. Nothing had changed. But he looked at the same world from the perspective of eternity. Everything changed. Isn't that amazing? Asaph's mistake was he began to judge eternal realities, such as justice, by present tense results. He was taking his observable experience of how well do believers do and how well do unbelievers do, and he was making that the lens through which he viewed all of reality. He took this narrow slice of experience, just a few years of life, and from there he reasoned to realities far bigger than his own life could ever show. Friends, your whole lifespan isn't enough to see the whole picture. You can't live long enough to see the whole picture. You have to go to the Word to understand reality. You cannot judge God by the world. We must judge the world, our circumstances, by God. You cannot look in the world for evidence that God is loving and faithful and devoted to His people. There is evidence like that in the world, make no mistake. But it's mixed in with all sorts of other evidence. Sin and evil and fallenness and the curse. And the only way you sort through all this conflicting evidence is by going to His Word, where you see God for who He is and you see Him amongst God's people. And we do that best, not privately, not in solitude only, but amongst God's people, humbling ourselves to acknowledge God, know God, and love God. You see, when you do that, everything changes. Your whole attitude undergoes a change. And Asaph suddenly experiences revulsion, no longer at his circumstances, but at his own attitudes. Look at verse 21. He says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Have you ever had the experience of regretting things you said because of a misunderstanding? You thought someone had said or meant something one way, and you made some extreme remarks, or you sent that email, and you clicked send, and you're gone. You said something excessive, and now you find out you misunderstood entirely. How do you feel? Embarrassed, ashamed, foolish. And this is how Asaph now feels once he has the eternal perspective. Again, nothing has changed around him. The wicked are still wicked. They're still wealthy. But what has changed? He feels foolish that he has entertained those thoughts. He feels ridiculous that he'd ever thought of abandoning God. He thinks nothing is so absurd as his own toying with unbelief. How often, friends, have you had a terrible week spiritually? Maybe you came to the edge of this cliff, and you came here, and you heard God's word, and you walked away, and you said to yourself, "How dark and foolish my thoughts were this week. How disloyal and fickle my heart. How terrible that I could flirt with total unbelief when I see the glory of God." Well, is that the whole story? Is Asaph just consoled that these wicked people will receive justice? No, it's not just negative. The very best part of the psalm are the last verses, the very last verses. We've seen regression through envy and now recovery through worship. But look thirdly now at the believer's reward in God. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Do you notice that his problem was comparing? What's he doing in verse 25? He's comparing. But it's the ultimate comparison. And this comparison looks like this. When I compare the world to you, God, there's no comparison. When I compare the reward that you are, there is no comparison. So you say, what is it that he has in God that he's so thrilled by, that his heart is so filled by? Well, firstly, look, he says he has God's presence. He says there in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by your right hand." Presence. Wherever I go, whatever I face, however much loss I experience, I will never lose God's presence. "Though every loved one steadily depart from me, though every earthly joy steadily fade, though Ecclesiastes 12 take me, eyes, senses, pleasures increasingly facing the winter of life, as your money is steadily depleted and your health begins to go, and eventually your memory, the very last thing that will be left to you will be most precious. God Himself. His presence will never forsake you. Oh yes, we long for the love of spouse and children and parents and relatives, but there is only one whose love is perfect and who will never leave us nor forsake us. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why you can be content, because you have his presence. Presence. But there's a second thing that thrills him, that is his reward. Look, he also has God's promises. He has God's guidance and promises in verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. People, especially in South Africa, are seeking security, right? I want to know the best investment. I want to know the safest way to live. I want the safest place to live. I want to avoid danger and disappointment and disaster. I want to avoid a collapse in the country. Asaph said, I know whatever happens to me will come through your guiding hand because you have promised to guide me. You're my shepherd. And so I trust you and that you will lead me wherever is best. The sheep will only eat when they see the shepherd in the pasture with them. You're with me. Your presence and your promises will guide me to a place, as he says at the end of verse 24, to glory. The one place where disease and death and danger are forever absent, forever removed. Presence, promises, but third, perhaps my favorite verse in the Bible, he has God as his ultimate pleasure. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Pleasure. Do you know that heaven with all of its glory will not be better than God himself? All the gifts, all the pleasures, all the enjoyments of earth are not more satisfying and more pleasurable and more delightful than God. God would be a strange God and less than God were he able to create something better than himself. He can create things that reflect him. He can create things that reveal him. But he cannot create something better than himself because he is infinitely good. You can have all the delights of earth and not have God and you're a poor man. You can have very few of earthly joys and have God and you are rich beyond the dreams of avarice. Asaph's very body and mind, he says, will fail. But God is his strength and his portion. It's his reason for living. Do you remember that the Levites were commanded to have no earthly portion? They had no land. They couldn't occupy their own territory because God was to be their portion. Well, Asaph was a Levite. And now he takes that principle and extends it. God, you yourself are my treasure. You're my inheritance. You're my property, my value, my reward, now and forever. You see, if we're comparing, what are we comparing? How can you envy the worldly wealthy their stuff if they don't have God? That's like having every toy in the world with no batteries. You see, if you've come to the sanctuary and you've considered eternity and you've been reminded, as God said to Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. You are the reward. Augustine, when he came to saving faith, the 4th century bishop, he said, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I'd once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me, you who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. At last, my mind was free from the gnawing anxieties of ambition and gain, from wallowing in filth and scratching the itching sore of lust. I began to talk freely to you, O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Warren Wiersbe comments that when the worship service ended and Asaph had gotten his feet firmly grounded on the faith, he left the sanctuary and told everybody what he had learned. Because he had drawn near to God, he trusted God, and now he was ready to declare God's works. Look at verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. See, Asaph had now argued himself through worship back into verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Believer, if you are this day truly in Christ, if you're His child, if there's come a time in your life when you bowed the knee and you said, I cannot live life on my own. My own works won't suffice. I can't get to God through my own religion, my own righteousness, my own morality. But there was a moment you realized your emptiness and your brokenness and your bankruptcy. And you said, Jesus Christ, be my life, be my value, be my forgiveness. If that's you, then God is good to you. You're tremendously taken care of as His adopted child. And He may not be giving you someone else's life. That's probably a tautology. He expects you to fight against envy and the sin of comparing by trusting in the life that He's given you. And one of the ways you will do that I will do that this coming year, is by faithfully coming to corporate worship, no matter how terrible you're feeling about your faith. No matter how much doubt and despair has crept in, get out of yourself. Break the chains of self-centered comparing. Come to the place where you will be exposed to God's word, where you have obligations to others, where your focus will again be directed to what is eternal and ultimate and permanent. Because if you do that, you will walk away again and again and again saying, I have God as my friend and father. I have God as my shepherd and protector. I have an eternal future with God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. I have your presence. I have your promises. You are my pleasure. You are the fullness of joy and the deepest, sweetest satisfaction of my soul. You will end up saying with him at the end of the beginning of the psalm, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Beloved, let's flee the sin of comparing. It will drive us to regress. Let's flee towards the virtue of focusing on eternity in corporate worship, allowing ourselves to see that He is our ultimate reward. Let's pray. Father, we praise You, we thank You, that it is no lie and no empty promise that You are the satisfaction of the soul. You tell us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So Father, forgive us for dabbling. Forgive us for only dipping our feet in. Forgive us for being double-minded, lukewarm, half-hearted. Now unite our hearts to fear Your name. Return us, Lord God, to seeking our full and final satisfaction in You. And for every doubting, near despairing believer here today, use these words to return them again, the eternal perspective. We love You. We thank You for the power and relevance and permanence of Your word. Teach us now. Write these words on our heart. May Your Spirit continue to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.